All right. As we mentioned before on Wednesday, Romans 5 is kind of a transition period from the basics and fundamentals of justification by faith in the blood of Christ from chapters, ultimately the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, discussing in detail that concept of being justified by faith with the example of Abraham. And now it's transitioning, at least to some degree, into a discussion of the blessings of that justification by faith. And when we speak of justification by faith, it's really considering a system. It's something that we do personally. We are justified by faith, but it regards a system. And so, especially at the end of chapter 5, when he talks about how in verse 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, that righteousness is essentially this system of the righteousness of God. How is a man righteous before God? And that's obviously through the gospel, and that concerns the blood of Christ and the faith that man has. And so here's the justification by faith, that system, especially as it's in contrast to the law of Moses, which cannot justify us. And what's the big deal about it? Why is it so wonderful? And so we discuss some of those things in the first five verses, just kind of backtracking just very briefly. The obvious thing is that justification means we're acquitted. We're not guilty anymore. So that in and of itself is a blessing. We're justified by faith. And we're justified in the way that God releases us from the guilt of sin by forgiving of us of our sins. And this concept of imputed righteousness from Romans 4 is just the positive of that. So imputed righteousness is not imputed sin. And that just means taking into account the sin that we have committed. God does not put that against us because he forgives it. And because we do not have sin to our account, we are now righteous. So we're free from guilt. And that's a blessing in and of itself. But the reason, or one of the reactions of that, or a consequence of that, if you will, is that we have peace with God. So sin separates us from God, and now we're blessed by being made just before him. And a blessing of being made just before him is that now we have a relationship with him again. And he'll talk about that in the term of reconciled and reconciliation. We're brought back to God, where sin has made some friction, and we're at enmity with God, we're at odds with him, we are against him. Now being justified by the forgiveness of our sins in Christ's blood, we're now at peace with God. So we have a relationship once again. And we talked about how that's the objective peace, but with that objective peace, we have a relationship with God, comes the subjective peace of mind. So we can rest essentially knowing that we are right with the Lord. But he elaborates on that in the blessings, in that we have hope. We have a cause for rejoicing, and that's hope. And that's a future thing we do not yet have. Chapter 8 kind of illustrates that. It's not called hope if we already have it. And so it's something that will come in the future, and it's of the glory of God. And we discuss that as the glory he will bestow upon us ultimately in the resurrection. We'll be like Christ. We'll be as he is. We'll have the glorious body, and then we'll be in heaven in the glory of God for eternity. So we rejoice in that hope, but there's also something else that we can rejoice in. That's a future thing, and so we rejoice in the prospect of that gift. But there's also something we have now that we can rejoice in, and that was actually a negative thing. It's tribulations. And so in what way were we able to rejoice in tribulations, does he talk about? Okay, if it's for Christ that we suffer, we can rejoice. So kind of like what has been discussed in the First Peter study, is it suffering for doing good, for doing righteous things? It has to be for good and not for evil, and only then can you rejoice. But it's especially, we noted, because we can glory in tribulation or rejoice in tribulation, verse 3, knowing that. And so it's a knowledge of something that is produced by that tribulation that causes us to rejoice. Not tribulation inherently. It's not that suffering by itself is somehow virtuous, but it's that if you suffer for doing good as a Christian, you can know that that tribulation produces something, and that production from that tribulation is something you can rejoice in. It's cause for rejoicing, namely perseverance. And so it gives us the ability to prove our faith by enduring this trial, this struggle, this tribulation. And as we read in other places like James 1, it actually allows us to cultivate that virtue of perseverance. And so if you don't have perseverance, then the only way to get perseverance is through experiencing something you would have to persevere through. That's why you have that saying, you know, be careful what you pray for. If you pray for patience, you know, something's going to be testing your patience. And so that's what he's saying. You can glory in tribulation because it produces a virtue that is absolutely necessary for us to get to heaven. We've got to persevere. And that perseverance, character, it produces character. And we talked about that character is not just simple character, but it's the actual Greek word is a consideration of proven character. And so when you persevere, you have now proven your character before God, and he sees that. And that character produces hope. Now, I talked about before that we already have that hope as something we currently rejoice in. We have the hope of heaven. And so it's not a new production, but it's a solidifying concept. And so where you had that hope before, now it is even more stable because you've proven yourself to God. But if you didn't prove yourself to God and you fell short in that tribulation, your faith wavered, then you don't have hope anymore until you get back into that relationship with God. And so since you proved yourself, now hope is even more sure. Now that gets us to where we are now. We talked about verse 5 a little bit last time, but I think it's necessary to kind of go over it again because this is the segue into verses 6 through 11. And it considers furthermore the blessings of the justification that is by faith, but it especially concerns the confidence of that hope. He says, "Now the hope of God does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So in review, what does the love of God mean? It has two possibilities, and we talked about this last time. It's either our love for God or God's love for us. So which is it?
God's love for us.
Right, it's God's love for us. And I think that probably in addition to other things, the way we can be very confident about that is because of verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. And we see that connection of 4 in verse 6. He's explaining verse 5 with verses 6 through 11. And there in verse 8, you have God demonstrating His own love for us. And so what he's saying is the reason we can have a confidence that this hope will not be a disappointment. And so sometimes we hope against hope. We put our confidence in someone we shouldn't, and hope does disappoint. Well, our confidence is placed in God that this hope will come into fruition. We will have it, and it will no longer be hope because we'll realize it. It'll be here is because of how much God loves us, which is what 6 through 11 is about. And then that transitions into probably the more difficult context of Romans 5 and verses 12 through the end of the chapter, which is a further demonstration of why we can have confidence in that hope, namely because the grace of God abounds much more than the effects of Adam's sin and then even our own sin that we've committed. But verse 5 tells us we can have confidence because of how much God loves us. And we're told how much God loves us by the Holy Spirit who has been poured or given to us. And so we discussed that, and it was a little rush at the end because it was just at the tail end of class. But how does the Holy Spirit show us? It says, pour out the love of God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit did that. How does He pour out the love of God? The love God has for us. Exactly. And so the only way we can know anything about God, I mean, we studied in chapter 1 that we can know He exists without His Word because of His revelation of creation. But the only way we can know how much He loves us and what He's done for us and what His will is for us is if He reveals it to us. And the way in which He decided to do that is through the Holy Spirit. That's seen in the Old Testament. It's inspired the Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament, it's the Word of Christ but it is through the pen of man that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And just consider that real quick in Ephesians chapter 3, because that's kind of the topic of chapter 3 of Ephesians. The mystery is revealed. It was a mystery because it wasn't known, but now it is known. And in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, Paul says that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so that's the concept. You read and you understand. But he elaborates on what we understand down in verse 17. He wants Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. We know that comes by the Word of God. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so in the revelation of the mystery, we're given opportunity to know the dimensions, the great dimensions of God's love for us. And he says that even passes all knowledge. So even though we can read about how much God loves us, there's still such a depth to it that we'll never be able to fully reach the level of appreciation that it even deserves. And we can try, but just it is mind-blowing, essentially. But we can know that degree of His love for us by reading the Scripture and what God has done for us, namely in the giving of Christ and His death on the cross and the whole plan that is revealed to us in the New Testament. And that solidifies the confidence we have of that hope of the glory of God and the resurrection and in inheriting that place in heaven. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the Holy Spirit being our guarantee, and it's a down payment. And so basically, when we go into verses 6 through 11, we can have a confidence of hope knowing these things, because if God has accomplished this much in Jesus' death for us, and we've received the amount of blessings of a spiritual nature already, then why won't the rest follow? If He's already accomplished this much, then why shouldn't we trust in Him that the rest is going to follow? Are there any comments or questions on that before we get into the details of verses 6 through 11? All right, so this is the love of God that is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Verses 6 through 11, we'll go ahead and read it. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so notice verse 6. He gives the first of three descriptions of sinful man. And that is ungodly. The next one will be there in verse 8 as sinners. And then the next one will be in verse 10 that we were enemies. And so all of this shows a great contrast. And we kind of see it in verses 12 through the end of the chapter as well. Look at the negative of Adam's sin, and then the negative of all following his example and sinning as well, and how much damage that caused and the spiritual death, obviously, that it brought. But even though we were that bad and we were in that bad of a state, God did something to completely solve the problem. And it wasn't just coextensive. It was abounding much more. And so as bad as Adam's sin was, God not only equals that on the opposite side, but He surpasses it greatly. And I think that that's kind of something that we'll follow through with in verses 12 through 21, knowing what we read in verses 6 through 11. So we were still without strength, and in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I think, first of all, we can see the extent of God's love in this idea that Christ died in due time. And what does He mean by that? In due time.
Time God had set for Him to do it.
Right, the time that God had set for Him to do it. And it's more than just some arbitrary time that God chose. We're not given to know the details of why, particularly. It was the due time. That is the Greek word kairos, and it is defined by Strong as an occasion. That is a set or proper time, so it is the proper time. It's the due time because God said this is when it's going to happen, and brought it forth just as He planned. But it's He chose that because that was the best. It was the proper time. And we're not told exactly why, but there are things that we can kind of reason as to why it would be the proper time. And you can see that just through the entire history of the nation of Israel, the fact that they were in captivity, and then this time frame of 400 plus years between Malachi and then the coming in of John the Baptist and Matthew. There was enough time to where there was so much corruption and loss and in a spiritual way as they took on all of these traditions of the elders and all of this corruption. And then Jesus came, but also there's this understanding of while it shows the Jews to be in an exceeding way in need of salvation, along with what was already known about the Gentiles, here you have this period of the Roman Empire and the common language of Koine Greek, which is now a dead language, and now it solidifies the New Testament for as long as the earth is here. It's a language that will not change. No one uses it anymore. And so the words of the inspired scripture are not going to change. And so that's part of the thing that we can reason as to why this was the proper time. But essentially it's the proper time because God said it was the proper time. But what that shows us furthermore, I think, is that God had planned. How much love is shown to someone when they plan for another. You think of a parent planning for a child's future, maybe with regard to a college fund or just a trust fund if anyone is so fortunate to have that or something else. There's planning. And even if there's not that financial capability, there are still plans set forth for children. And it's because they're loved by their parents. They want to make sure those things are set for them. And that's exactly what this is suggesting. God had a plan. It wasn't an afterthought, as the premillennialists will suggest, but it was exactly as God intended. And at that exact proper time, due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We read that in several places. In Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 is one of those things. So it shows us care. Yes?
Yeah, in a kind of a sports context, it was a sweet spot. You know, if you've ever played tennis or baseball or anything where you're hitting a ball or an object with another object,
right.
There's a sweet spot on that. For example, in a tennis racket, there's a place where you get the maximum effect.
Yeah.
And a good tennis player knows where that sweet spot is. Now, in a game of tennis, you don't have control over all the variables that impact how that ball is going to come at you. God, it was in control of all the variables.
Right.
He brought the rule of Rome up. Allow that kingdom to come into play at that time. All those variables he had control over to have all the perfect conditions, really. And we don't know what all those are, but like you said, we can see some of them. We can see some obvious things where it was a veritable sweet spot where this was the time. And this is the perfect time where his will can be brought about and we can reflect on it.
That's a good point, and that's a good way of putting it, a sweet spot. Yeah, and you think of that and just, we're reflecting on this, having, you know, in hindsight, knowing these things, but you ask a Jew back before the New Testament was written, when should the Messiah come? They just said, way before, early in the history of Israel. They were looking for that Messiah from the time that, you know, obviously he was typified in David, and they were anticipating him when, in the time frame of when what is recorded in Matthew and the Gospels, and then they rejected Jesus as being that. But anything that man could ever think up of would pale in comparison to what God has done, because he knows all the variables, and he knew what was the sweet spot. And that's a great point. Yes?
We talked a lot about what happened before Christ's death, but I think his death also makes you think about what happened afterward. It tied the Jew and the Greek together. So as far as it being that perfect time, it certainly was going forward from that death, but it was before that time too, the rejection of the Jews since the start of time to the point of this is for all mankind.
Right. And that's a good point because it reached that It reached that level of rebellion and sinfulness to where the Jews rejected the very Messiah with an ample amount of proof. And all that we've really studied before in Romans, especially chapter 2 and 3, like Mark said, it kind of solidifies this understanding that this was God's plan all along, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. And their rejection of Christ kind of helps us further understand that it couldn't have just been for them. Because it's quite obvious that they were just as bad as anyone else, and that this gift is for all mankind. So there's so many things that we could think about and even read of in Scripture that show us that this was a perfect time. But that shows God's deliberation in this. It wasn't an afterthought. It was carefully planned out, and then carefully and flawlessly executed. So in due time. But notice the description of us there. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. In chapter 8 and verse 3, it explains why this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is so much greater than the law of Moses, and that Moses could not do something. It says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." That idea of being weak through the flesh is on our part. And it's talking about that while the law leads in righteousness, like we will study in chapter 7, it tells us what is sin and therefore leads us in the right way, opposite of sin. When we fall short in one point at one time, it doesn't matter what we do after that, we are utterly hopeless. And I think that's what verse 6 is trying to get across. We are completely without strength. There was absolutely nothing we could do. When we come to that age of accountability, all that we can do without the sacrifice of Christ, without that, you know, as a given, all that we can do to get to heaven and be righteous is to be perfect. And so you sin one time, that's it. You're completely without strength. But that's the magnitude of God's love. He took care of that. We're utterly helpless. And He made sure that we knew we're utterly helpless. And that's kind of what chapter 3 was about. He made sure even the Jews knew by their own law that they were utterly helpless without Christ. And then in that due time, He sent Christ. And He describes us as ungodly. And obviously that means without reverence for God, impious. Strong goes on to comment on that and says, or Vine does, "not merely irreligious, but acting in contravention of God's demands." And we saw that in chapter 1 with the Gentile, that they knew these things were wrong, and there were some that even knew they were wrong and knew that they were deserving of death, and they not only did the same, but approved of those who practiced them. We looked at the Jews' ungodliness, acting in contravention of God's commands by teaching one thing and actually doing the opposite of that thing they were teaching, guilty of the very thing that they were condemning the Gentile for. It's just without reverence for God. And God still sent Christ to die for those people. Verse 7 is interesting because it furthers the contrast and it furthers the magnitude of God's love for us. And so it's kind of a hypothetical situation. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man God would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so there's a contrast there. The New American Standard Bible renders it this way: "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." The NIV says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die." And so there's righteous person and a good person, and one, probably most people wouldn't die for this one. And then here's this good person, and even though, you know, not many people would die for him, someone might dare to die for him. And so these are good people, and I think that there's a slight distinction between the righteous man and the good man. It's not just speaking of the same person, because it's saying that someone would, you know, hardly dare to die for this person, and then someone might possibly dare to die. And so it's kind of getting a little further, and consider Whiteside's take on this. Concerning the righteous one, he says, as Paul here uses the term righteous, a righteous man is one who acts on the cold principle of justice. Such a man neither gives nor takes. So here's a man who's following the law, but it's just on the cold principle of justice. So he's not doing wrong, he's doing right, but he's also not going above and beyond for his fellow man. And he defines the good man as one who is more than just, He is kind, amiable, and generous. He is devoted to the welfare and happiness of others. So here's this man going above and beyond. And so hardly anyone would die for that righteous man, even though there's nothing wrong with him. But here's a man who's going above and beyond, and someone might dare to die for him. Still a question about it, but they might dare to die for them. And so that's in contrast to who we were as sinners. And so he's saying that God didn't send his son to die for just anybody that, you know, is slightly bad or even great. He sent his son to die for the lowest of low, those who have sinned, those who have transgressed his law in ungodliness. They see the law and they decide in rebellion to do something other than the law says. And that's who Christ died for. And that magnifies the love. It's not something that we would ever really see ourselves doing. And it's actually a challenge that the gospel of Christ brings upon us to have love for our enemies. And the greatest act of love is to lay down one's life for someone. But Jesus says for one's friends. So who would ever even think of laying lives down for our enemies? But that's exactly what he's saying here. He didn't just die for anyone. He didn't die for anyone even slightly good or even great. He died for those who were sinners. And notice he says they were still sinners. And so it's not that they had sinned and then somehow improved. That was impossible. We were utterly helpless, he said in verse 6, but still sinners. And he's obviously not talking about us now because we are redeemed, but he's talking about just in general mankind who had sinned. God didn't wait for something to improve. He knew it wouldn't improve. He knew we were utterly helpless and completely opposed to him, but that didn't stay his hand. He sent his son to die for us. Any comments or questions on that? I think that there is a slight transition beginning in verse 9 because it says much more than, and it's not just simply a much more than in regard to a contrast between the positive nature of redemption in Christ and the negative nature of us being sinners, but it is a much more than in a contrast, I think, between Jesus' life and God's love expressed to us in his life and God's love expressed to us in his death. And I think that we can see that. The book mentions it as well on page 66. On number 3 of page 66, he says, if by his death enemies are reconciled, then certainly much more, he is able to deliver them from the wrath of God at the consummation of this age. And that's in reference to what we read of in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But in the book, he says on A, under number 1, that the words much more emphasize the difference between the past state sinners and the present condition saved. But I want us to notice in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, is future tense. That shall be saved is one word, and it's the Greek word sozo, but it's in the future tense. And so he's emphasizing that we have been benefited by the death of Christ, but the concept is our confidence in what will happen in the future, our hope. And the reason we can have that confidence in what will happen in the future is because not only what has happened as we've been redeemed, but what will absolutely happen because of what God is continuing to do, not through the death of Christ, but through the life of Christ. And so notice that in verse 9, having now been justified, it has happened, we shall be saved from wrath. For when we were enemies, we were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. He's saying that happened. It's now we're reconciled. We shall be saved by his life. And so I think that there's that much more than is now introducing something additional to his death, his life. And that's what it says in verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. Remember at the end of chapter 4, in verse 24, it says that this concept of Abraham being given the righteousness by faith, that it was written for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. But he elaborates on that. Who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What good is Christ's death if he did not overcome it? It's not good at all. 1 Corinthians 15 kind of gives us more detail on that. And so if Christ is not raised, then not enough has happened for us to be freed from our sins. First of all, because he isn't able to enter the holiest of all with his own blood to offer for our sins. But second of all, he's not able to reign as king and high priest, being the Son of God that he claimed to be. He's shown a fraud, and then what is necessary furthermore to sustain us until the end is not available because he didn't conquer death. And I think that there's that contrast there that he's making between his death and his life. And the contrast is not that his death was not good, but how much better, how much more are we benefited by his life. So we're justified by his blood. But let's say we're justified by his blood. We're freed from the guilt of sin because the blood of Jesus washes our sins away. But what if we do not have the benefits of his resurrected life, the rest of our lives? So our sins are washed away, and what we have to do the rest of our life is not aided by the high priesthood of Christ. It's not aided by his absolute rule as King of Kings. It's not aided by his ability to sympathize with us, or the ability to go to him in time of need, and him being that avenue as the high priest, the mediator between God and man. And we can't use prayer in regard to that because he was not raised. And so all of those matters when we talk about what we have in Christ now is because he's in heaven, reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. And so his death is certainly needed, and that's why we are reconciled. That's why we are no longer at enmity with God. That's why we're justified by his blood, is because his death. But if we're going to make it to the realization of that hope, we're going to have confidence that we'll possess that crown of righteousness. We'll possess the glory of God that we rejoice in the hope of, as we read in verse 2, then there has to be something that sustains us to that end. And I think that that's the point he's making. He says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Chapter 1 and verse 18, it says the wrath of God is already revealed. Remember what we read in chapter 2 when he was talking about how God will render to each one according to his deeds. He said in verse 5 of chapter 2 concerning the Jew that in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Treasuring up something is kind of what we read about in Matthew 6 when he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven. And so you're storing up for yourself something that you're not going to have now, but that's the point. You'll get it in the end. And so they're treasuring up wrath. Means even though the wrath of God is revealed now in certain ways, especially in regard to the Gentile consideration of chapter 1 and how much damage sin causes even in a physical way, there is even greater wrath that sin treasures up for the day to come. And he calls it the day of wrath. It's not here yet. He's speaking of it in a future way. And so we shall be saved from wrath through him is a consideration of what will happen in the future. The judgment day will be glorious and wonderful and positive for the child of God who is faithful. It's not going to be so fun for everyone else. It's going to be a day of the revelation of God's wrath in the ultimate way, where it's consummated. It's it. Time is up. And he says that we shall be saved from wrath through him. And verse 10, he continues that thought. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so consider just, he adds something to what has already happened, but so that he can segue into what will happen. And so consider what has happened. We were enemies. If we're not for Christ, we're against Christ. He mentioned that within his ministry. If you're not gathering with him, sowing with him, then you're scattering abroad. You cannot ride the fence. You cannot be neutral. If you're not for him, you're against him. How much more so are we against him when we are actively opposite of his will? And so we are enemies of Christ and enemies of God. Ephesians 2 elaborates on that, something that Mark had mentioned before with regard to the joining together, the reconciling of Jew and Gentile. The reason Jew and Gentile can be reconciled is because both Jew and Gentile can be reconciled to God. And that's where you have that kind of triangle of fellowship. You don't have fellowship with someone who doesn't have fellowship with God because it's broken and there's no connection. But when two have fellowship with God, they also have fellowship with each other. And so we're reconciled together, like Jew and Gentile, only because we're reconciled to God. We're enemies, and the death of Christ erased that sin, so it erased the enmity. Verse 1, we have peace with God, and that just means we are reconciled to Him. And so that happened. And if that happened in the magnitude of the power of Christ's death, how much more so in the power of His life? Just for a further consideration, you think about His death as it's described in Scripture. It's often, we know there's power in His blood. We know there's power in His death. But it's also described as something that's weak. It's also something described as foolish. And it's not truly weak or foolish, but it appears that way in man's perspective. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is talking about. The foolishness of the cross is actually great wisdom and power to those who believe. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, it says He became obedient to the point of death. And then He stresses what kind of death, even the death on the cross. So it's not that He just died of old age. He didn't die in glory. He didn't go out swinging. He went out in complete and total really passiveness in the sense of letting them kill Him. And so it just appeared as weak. And that's what the world saw it as. And in 1 Corinthians 1, it says that it was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. How is the Messiah that we read about in the Old Testament going to be this way? And that's part of why they rejected Him and continued to reject Him. And the Greeks obviously thought a God that would die is foolish. And so while there's great power in the death of Christ, when we look at it on a human perspective, there's not power, there's weakness. It's a weak death. But if the weakness of Christ's death is actually powerful to erase sins, to reconcile us to God, then what about the resurrection from the dead? Who could say that? That they raised from the dead never to die again. Not just raised from the dead to die again in the future, but never to die again. And so there's that contrast. Much more in regard to the working of His life, we shall be saved. And so we're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more shall we be saved by His life. That's future tense against. We shall be saved. It's going to be consummated in the end, and it's by His life. Now, what are some factors about Him living now which solidifies our confidence of realizing that hope, being saved in the end? We often pray, God, save us in the end. Well, how's He going to do that? Certainly by His death, but what's other factors?
We're going to have to obey.
Hey, we're going to have to obey. What's going to help us obey? What is God? What is Christ's role now as He's in heaven?
Mediator.
He's a mediator. He's the King. He took His place at the right hand of the throne of God. But Psalm 110 talks about Him sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and the enemies are His footstool. But also in Psalm 110, the prophecy is not that just He'll become King, but priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so He is King. He gives us the law and direction and the ability of dominance to reign with Him as we submit to His will, but also the ability to do that in submission to His will through His aid as High Priest. His blood has been offered, but not only has His blood been offered, but His blood is continually available. If we fall short again, we can repent of our sins and turn back to Him, and the blood washes our sins away again. And also, He's our mediator. So we come to God through Him, and we receive the strength of God and His providence through prayer, and we're given wisdom through prayer, and we're also given aid by Jesus' example and His ability to strengthen us in time of need. So all of those things, and we could even talk about much more, are found in that phrase, by His life. Certainly His death did wonders in bringing us to God and giving us hope. But without His life, we don't have confidence. And so He says, much more than we shall be saved by His life. Yes?
Another way maybe to look at it is the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 15, talks about if there's no resurrection, then we're all being most miserable.
Yeah.
If it stopped at His death, at best we have reconciliation. In other words, we're not condemned.
Right.
But that's all we've got. We die not condemned. Where does that go? I don't know where that goes.
Right.
But by His life, He's been resurrected. Because of His resurrection, we have that hope of resurrection for ourselves. Not only are we going to die and not be condemned, we're going to die and we're going to be in heaven with Him.
Right, exactly. And you know, Paul even makes, and that's a granted, like granted that this still can be the case even though he's not raised. What else do we have? Because we're going to be dead like Rover all over, you know, if there's no resurrection. But Paul even makes the point in 1 Corinthians 15 that because he is not raised, if he is not raised, then you don't even have that. You're not reconciled to God because his blood was useless. He's a fraud because the resurrection, as we saw in chapter 1, solidifies his claim that he is indeed the Son of God. And so, yeah, if you just take it for granted, you know, what else do you have? Well, really, you don't even have that. And so, you know, without his life, then we certainly can't be saved, especially and even spiritually. There will be the resurrection in the end, but right now we cannot stay in a relationship with God without the aiding of his life. Do you have something, Mark?
I just find it interesting. If it was just his death, he'd be no more than a common martyr.
Yeah.
That would, you know, you see Islam, and they all say, hey, they're going to get 40 virgins because they died in Islam. That would be calling for Christ. Instead, he was resurrected that we might have a reward that's greater than those of a martyr. I just find it that you can't really think about his death without thinking about it.
Exactly. That's a great point. And not one I thought about in regard to that comparison to a martyr if he didn't raise from the dead. Because a martyr dies for a cause. And, you know, more often than not, that cause is still in a process. So they die not seeing the realization of that, and they die so that that continue on. But if that's what Jesus was doing, then that implies we're waiting for something else to come. But Jesus was that thing. So if he dies...
You think about Stephen.
Yeah.
He martyred himself to basically convict those that killed him.
Yeah.
Without resurrection, he would have no hope. He would have just died because he believed in himself.
That's a great point. That's a great point. Because of Jesus' resurrection, what needed to be finished is finished, and we have that hope, and he continues to work.
Who the Jews should have better understanding of the shedding of that blood because of the Passover.
Right.
They had to pick that lamb without spot, without blemish, and that blood was applied, and they knew that death angel Passover. Well, same thing applies here with Christ, that death angel, losing our soul is not going. It's going to pass over. Our soul is not going to be lost
because the blood that he shed. Verse 11 continues with this thought, but we've run out of time. But in the sense of this prospective rejoicing, we're rejoicing now because of something in the future that we will have. Well, we not only do that, but he says we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the fact that we are in relationship with God now because we've been reconciled is in and of itself something to rejoice about. We'll get to that on next Sunday and the rest of chapter 5. Thank you for your attention.